All right, Calvin and Hobbes, one of my favorite comics. I read one just about every day. Here's one I wanted to share with you. We start with this. There we go. You got them coming over the hill, and Hobbes, the little tiger, asks, so do you think there is a God? And Calvin contemplates for a moment, and his answer, well, somebody's out to get me. There's truth in Calvin and Hobbes. Some think of God that way, the one who is out to get me. We're slow, I think, and a bit forgetful when it comes to giving thanks to God for the good that we see and we experience in life. And it also seems to me we're rather quick to scream and shake our fist at God, blaming Him for the evil and the suffering that we see and that we experience. We sing a song around here on occasion with the repeating phrase, God is on our side. But do we really believe it? More to the point, is it true? Is God on our side or is God out to get us? This is the second in the four-part series, Kingdom Lessons, and I'm preaching through the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which I would encourage you to meditate on, read and reread throughout this month. And the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is where Jesus begins to surprise even those who were closest to Him. The surprise in the text today is a very good one for those who maybe have thought God was out to get them. Or, in other words, if you're a sinner, there's good news for you today. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19 is our text. It's and Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking right after He had that conversation with the disciples of John the Baptist and sent them back with the word. And he continues on and he says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Pastor and author Timothy Owings writes about this chapter. He writes about this particular passage, and he says, I quote, in other words, we are fickle and restless, unfulfilled in laughter and unmoved by sorrow. We act like spoiled children, never satisfied, but often complaining. Jesus here is specifically addressing the religious leaders of His day, the religious crowd of His day, that rejected both Him and John the Baptist. Skepticism ruled their hearts, prevented them from appreciating both the conviction of John and the grace of Jesus. John lived and he preached what some today might call radical faith. He spurned the cultural amenities of his day to live in the desert instead of a home. He ate bugs instead of meat and bread, and his wardrobe, not exactly stylish. His life was simple, and his life was centered on keeping the law of Moses and preaching that law and preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. His message was sober. His message was convicting. He was the fire and brimstone kind of preacher that some still want, but not many. So, Jesus, on the other hand, came with grace and truth. He was accused of violating the law of Moses when he healed someone on the Sabbath. So instead of rejoicing with the one who is healed and that family, they reject Jesus as a false prophet. John was too serious, too extreme in the practice of his faith, while Jesus, according to them, was too lax, too lenient with hanging out with obvious sinners. They were fickle, feckless followers unmoved in their hearts by either John or Jesus. How about you? How's your heart? Does the gospel move you? Does it still move you? Were you once passionate, excited, filled with joy at the prospect of following Jesus, but now it's become a bit stale, a bit passionless? Does the gospel still move you? Does it reach you? Does Jesus still stimulate an intellectual and an emotional response? I don't mean worked up, faked emotion. I mean something deep inside that moves your gut, that brings joy, that brings conviction. God save us from complacent, unfeeling, emotionless religion. God deliver us from our own skeptical, cynical arrogance. And how would God do that? Well, the phrase that captured my attention in this text, the phrase that all week long has been just rolling around in my head and assaulting my heart perhaps a bit, was the criticism that Jesus had received. The criticism, here's a glutton and a drunkard. The guy drinks. Oh, no. The guy's a friend of tax collectors. Now, you have to understand, first century tax collectors were particularly odious to the rest of the population. I mean, they were turncoats. They were cheats. They were, I'm not going to go there, but they weren't nice people. So they're lumped in with the sinners, those who live an openly rebellious life, ignoring God, doing whatever they please. Jesus accepted that label, friend of sinners, and he wore it as a badge of honor. What does that mean? Jesus, friend of sinners. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means at least three things. First, Jesus, friend of sinners, means God Almighty is on our side. Now, we tend to think of Jesus as the loving one and God the Father as the stern judge eager to punish. But then Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. Jesus came from God. He is God in the flesh. And that means that the default setting of God's heart toward the sinner is, it's love. Now, what images come to your mind when we sing, God is on our side? Do we see God as like some sort of political ally? An ally in the cultural wars? Do you see God on the side of saints and Christians standing against the wicked sinners? Well, there's some truth to that, yes. I mean, God makes it clear to Israel when they were oppressed in Egypt and to his saints who were persecuted that he is indeed with them on their side. And though they face death for their faith, their destiny, their eternal destiny remains safely in his hands. But we must not forget that Jesus came to proclaim that God is on the side of all sinners, that his love is for all. We must be very careful in drawing lines, identifying who's in and who's out of the kingdom of God. We must be very careful in declaring who God is for and who God is against. And we must never forget that Christ came to save sinners, to be on the side of sinners. God, therefore, is on the side of sinners. And after all, the second thing we learn about this is we are all sinners. We tend to forget that we too are sinners, counting on the grace and mercy of God. It's so easy to fall into that elder brother attitude. You know that elder brother in the prodigal son story who refuses to celebrate with his repentant younger brother and is all mad at his dad because he welcomes him back, and he's all caught up with his own self-righteousness, thinking that, I've served you all my life, I'm so holy, you're so lucky to have me, Dad. when the fact of the matter is, the sin of his own heart was just as dark, just as black as his brother's. And we get caught up in that attitude of self-righteous judgment of those that we perceive to be worse sinners than we are, which usually means they're doing something openly that we're ashamed to admit we've done privately, or sometimes it means they're doing something that we don't happen to struggle with, and so it's easier to focus on that sin than our own. We become enamored with our good deeds and our knowledge of God, and we forget where we were or where we would be without Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. So Paul reminds us. In his letter to the Ephesians, I'm about chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "As for you," he's speaking to the church, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved." So we all need Jesus, the Jesus who is the friend of sinners. And I think we underestimate the beauty of the word friend and the ugliness of the word sinner. Philos is the Greek word translated friend. It means having a very special interest in someone, loving and kindly disposed towards someone, devoted to one who is on intimate terms or in close association with another. That's how God, that's how Christ looks at you. He wants to be on intimate terms and close association with you. But I suspect that when we hear that Jesus is a friend of sinners, Jesus is our friend. Jesus is my friend. Really? Jesus likes me. Jesus is interested in my welfare. He's devoted to me. And we think, well, of course He likes me. I mean, what's not to like? I mean, I know I'm a sinner, sure. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. Yes, I have a few harmless flaws. But I haven't hurt anyone. I'm kind and polite to most everyone, most of the time. Friend of sinners. It's a phrase so easily twisted into reassurance and affirmation that God is quite happy to accept us as we are because we're really pretty good people after all. In our men's group, we're reading a C.S. Lewis book. The title is The Problem of Pain. And last week, we came across this phrase in the reading that we were sharing together. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, he writes, "Most of us have at times felt a secret sympathy with the dying farmer who replied to the vicar's dissertation on repentance by asking, 'What harm have I ever done him? The worst we have done to God is to leave him alone. Why can't he return the compliment? What call has he of all beings to be angry with me?'" Lewis goes on to write later in that chapter, "We actually are at present creatures whose character must be in some respects a horror to God as it is, when we really see it, a horror to ourselves. It's a fatal error to separate Jesus as our friend from we are sinners. And what makes the declaration that He is indeed a friend of sinners so incredible is to finally get a glimpse of the depths of our own sin." Now, Jesus did something quite shocking in first century culture in Palestine. He reached out and He touched a leper. And you just didn't do that. That was a dangerous thing to do for obvious reasons, if it was a contagious kind of thing. And it was against the religious law of his day to do that. Lepers were required to cry out, you know, "A leper, leper, stay away from me." They had to keep a distance. Jesus reached out and He touched a leper. It's a picture, though. It's a metaphor, I think, of Jesus touching each one of us in spite of our ugly sin. He knows you the way you really are. He knows the very worst of you, and he reaches out to touch you. Now, the point of the touch for the leper was a cure, right? I mean, he touched the leper to cure the leprosy. He reaches out to touch the sinner in order to cleanse the sinner. Do you want to be cleansed? That means renouncing our sin. I think sometimes we want Jesus to be our friend, but we don't really want to renounce our sin. Sure, I love Jesus. I'm glad he's my friend. I'm glad he's on my side. I'm glad he's so patient with me. But I really love my sin too. We must love Jesus more than our sin. And it means renouncing the sin, turning away from that, and clinging to Jesus alone, who has the power to bring that forgiveness and grace and mercy and cleansing. One other thing Jesus being the friend of sinners means, I think. It means that his church is to be a friend of sinners. Now, Jesus was called a lot of names. He was called a glutton. He was called a boozer. He was called a friend of tax collectors, who were the turncoats of that culture. And he was called a friend of sinners. And he owned that. What do people outside the church who would never darken the door of the church, what do they call us these days? Self-righteous, judgmental, haters, homophobic, hypocrites. Those are common names that I keep hearing the culture referring to us. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he's writing that to apply it to all of those who believe in Christ and follow Christ. So that if Christ lives in us, then shouldn't we too be known and perhaps even criticized for being friends of sinners? The church is not a fortress with the goal of keeping all the sinners out. Too late. We let you in. Or as I might say, too late. I got in somehow. What if the church in general, and what if this church specifically, Pflugerville Community Church, had a reputation in this city that it was a friend of sinners? What would we be doing? What would that look like? How Pflugerville Community Church can be a friend of sinners? I want to make a few suggestions on that. First, it would mean love instead of condemn. That we would be known and have a reputation for caring and loving people instead of condemning people. And we see this modeled by Jesus. An adulterous woman is dragged before him, and Jesus gets angry with the men who did the dragging rather than the woman who did the sinning. He speaks to her with compassion. And after shaming her accusers who slink away, he who was, you know, without sin cast the first stone, then he asks her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. But we like to focus on leave your life of sin, and yes, that's important. But his love and his mercy is freely given to her before she repents, before her life is changed. He loved her. He cared for her. Hopefully that produced life change for her, but we really don't know. John doesn't tell us what happens after that. Jesus seeks out this tax collector guy, a total crook that everybody in town knew was a crook and could not stand. His name was Zacchaeus, this crooked tax collector. Jesus seeks him out, and he goes and has dinner at his house. You see, Jesus didn't think he was too good to sit down and have dinner with anybody, anywhere, pretty much. So he has dinner at his house. And this is before Zacchaeus repents, before Zacchaeus promises to make restitution. Jesus healed many, and none of those acts of mercy were conditioned on the willingness of the recipient to first repent. We must not communicate that this church will love you, this church will accept you, this church will help you if and when you change your ways and acknowledge our theology and you stop sinning, or at least doing the sin that's so open and obvious that really, you know, we don't like, that doesn't really fit here. Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" That's what brings us to God, is His kindness and His mercy and His grace, which is what Jesus came, and is what the message of the church today has got to be. The way to show unconditional love is with unconditional ministry. Second, just a suggestion. Maybe the church, this church, and all of us who represent this church, maybe we could listen more and talk less. I know you're thinking, yeah, you should practice that right now. Fair enough. But maybe we should listen to people more and talk less. Be less concerned about our agenda and more concerned about their life, their soul, their well-being. And maybe we could ask questions that help raise questions. Questions like, what do you think's wrong with the world? It's a mess, isn't it? And listen and let people talk. What do you think the solution is? What's your gospel? What's your hope? What are you hoping for? What are you living for? What's the point and purpose of your life? And then listen. Listening, not waiting our turn to talk, not trying to earn the right to speak, but to just know somebody and love someone. In a culture that is more and more suspicious of Christians at best, and more think of us as totally irrelevant or even extreme, we would be wise to patiently wait for their questions. And we see Jesus doing this very thing in the Gospels. Remember His conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. I mean, she's pretty shocked to begin with that He starts a conversation. But you know how He starts a conversation? He asks her for some help. You know, can I have some water? And that starts a conversation. And then Jesus is willing to wait for her to begin to ask Him questions. Questions that would reveal her heart condition. And maybe we need to follow that example. It is in the waiting, it's in the listening that I think friendship can be born. And maybe it would be a good thing for this church and everybody who represents this church to care about being a friend of sinners. And then finally, keep the main thing the main thing. I know I like to say that a lot, and it's a little, a little saying that probably gets overused. But when I say keep the main thing, this is what I mean by it. When we do talk, when we do preach, we must focus on Jesus and the gospel. That's got to be the main thing. It's who Jesus is. It's the kingdom of God. It's not morality. It's not laws. It's not politics. Jesus repeatedly dealt with people who wanted to drive the conversation into a ditch or put up smoke screens by asking secondary, non-essential questions. Questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? I think Jesus probably wanted to say, who cares? It's just a smoke screen. Or, why do your disciples violate the Sabbath laws? Or should we worship God on this mountain, or should we worship in Jerusalem like your people do? And Jesus was able to turn those back to the main thing, who He is, what the kingdom of God is really about. See, I'm not interested in trying to get my neighbors to agree with me on social issues. I'm not interested in trying to tell them who to vote for. You will never, ever, ever see a vote for so-and-so sign in my front yard. You will never see that. You'll never see that bumper sticker on my car. Do I vote? Yes. Do I think we should be good citizens? Absolutely. But that's not what I'm really about. I'm not interested in trying to convince people on social issues or politics. I'm not interested in a church that insists that all members endorse a list of required position on social issues or politics. I'm interested in a community that believes in Jesus Christ and humbly follows Him. And that humility begins with a right understanding, a deeper appreciation of the Jesus who is a friend of sinners like me. One of my favorite movies, and one that I have, I don't keep very many DVD kinds of things, you know, library, it's pretty short. So, but one film in that library is Saving Private Ryan. Now, I like that film for a lot of different reasons. But one of the main reasons is that I love the message of that movie as it winds down. You remember the film, you know, it's about Captain Miller, who's chosen to go find this Private Ryan who's somewhere in France with the airborne divisions to get him out of the war and back home. Why? Well, because he had three other brothers who had already been killed, two of them on D-Day and one before in the Pacific. And so they want the fourth son to survive. It was something they did for their mother, actually. And so the whole film is these guys, Tom Hanks is Captain Miller leading this little, platoon of eight guys or so, and they're going all around France in the middle of the war, bobbing and weaving and encountering different things to find Private Ryan, and they finally find it. And here, leave that one up. So here, that's Private Ryan, who is, what's his name, Damon. And then this is the dying moment of Captain Miller, and right at that moment, Captain Miller is about to die. Now the whole film's been about finding him. The whole film is about different guys in the platoon who get killed on the way. I mean, it's a sobering movie, and the whole thing is to find this guy. And then this guy Private Ryan realizes the incredible sacrifice that has been made on his behalf, that these guys have wandered around and some of them gotten killed, and now the last guy, the leader of the whole thing, Captain Miller, he's been wounded and he's dying, and this poor Private Ryan is like, oh my goodness, these people have sacrificed to get me out of here. What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. How is that working out? He's completely confused. And as Captain Miller's dying, he motions for a Private Ryan to lean in, and he whispers in Private Ryan's ear, and he says something that I thought the first time I heard it was shocking. He says, "Earn this. Earn it." And I thought, my first response was, oh, that's cruel. That's a hard, how could a guy live with that? That moved me deeply. And then from there, the next scene, it morphs into Private Ryan as an old man in the cemetery. There he is. And he's kneeling before the burial plot, the tomb, the grave of Captain Miller. And as he kneels there with tears in his eyes, he says, I hope I've lived a good life in your eyes. I hope I have. And his family, who's in the background there, they come up to him, and he asks his wife, he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've lived a good life. Why? Why is he so moved? Well, he'll never forget the previous picture. Go back to the previous picture. He'll never forget that. He'll never forget the sacrifice made for him. It would motivate him to live well, to honor the men that made his life possible. We must see the cross in that same kind of light. It's got to move us in a similar way. as one of the guys in the men's group Thursday night said, Private Ryan would remember what he saw, what was done, the sacrifice for him. And we've got to somehow remember the cross of Christ in that way that moves us to want to live passionately for Him. As we read in our call to worship, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's got to hit you personally, or you're never going to be able to follow Christ. In another letter, Paul would write, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, the sacrifice made on behalf of you. So the bad news is pretty bad, and that is, you are a sinner, and you're worse than you think. The good news is that Jesus is on your side. He is your friend. So follow Jesus. Never forget the cross. Picture it in your mind's eye, with you looking into the eyes of that dying man on the cross. And then let it move you to follow Him with passion, perseverance, and joy. And you know what the first step is? It's confession. The first step is looking deep within and being honest about the sin of your own heart and soul. And then it's professing a faith, a trust in the crucified, risen Christ. And it's baptism. That's what baptism is about. It's the moment of publicly declaring to everybody who watches, yeah, I know, I'm a sinner. And I'm a worse sinner than you know. But I believe in the grace and mercy and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the resurrected Lord who forgives me and fills me. And now I'm going to follow Him. And that baptism of going under the water, like being buried with Christ and raised up to new life. Have you done that? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, I'm moved to ask forgiveness for my own self. I might not be the only one, but I know that I am one who takes his own sin a bit too lightly, flippantly, as if my sin is not so bad. It is. Which makes your sacrifice all the more holy, all the deeper and greater. And it makes your pronunciation that you want to be our friend all the more shocking. That you would touch me, walk with me, forgive me, cleanse me, give me your Spirit that I might live well in your eyes. We can never earn it, Lord. We know that. But we do ask for mercy, grace, and for your Spirit to guide us, fill us, that we can live well to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have a very simple assignment for you, for your homework assignment. Tell somebody about your friend. That's all. Just tell somebody about your friend. Here's the blessing. May you rejoice in Jesus, who is your friend, and live well to his honor and glory. Amen.